All right. 1 Timothy 3 together this evening. We're going to read verses 14 to 16 together. We've already looked at verses 14 and 15 some. Verses 14 and 15 kind of form the theme of the entire book. As we've been going through 1 Timothy, we've been kind of taken as our theme that 1 Timothy is here for a variety of reasons, one of which is to instruct us on how we ought to conduct ourselves as God's church here. So we're going to read that passage, but our conduct overflows from our doctrine. And that's what Paul wants to highlight here in these verses and what we want to highlight for ourselves together this evening as well. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14 down through verse number 16. And verse 16 is going to be our focus together this evening. Verse number 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together as we consider these words. Father, we just sang together, only by grace alone. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us would boast. Father, we do not want to boast before you this evening. We want to humbly come before you and be submissive to your word as we're looking at it this evening. We pray that you would give us that fellowship with one another as we fellowship around your word. Father, we think even later on this week at the opportunities that you've given us to serve in different ways as a church family. We pray even Saturday with the memorial service that you would, by your grace, allow us to be a gospel light for Ina's family. Father, we thank you for how you worked in this area, that by your grace you are allowing us to be a part of her service this Saturday, and we pray that you would help us to do this, Lord, for Ina's sake, for our love for her, but more importantly for our love for you. Father, we thank you that she is with you now, and she gets to enjoy your presence for all eternity, and we look forward to the day that we get to join her. And Father, until that day that we do, we pray that you would allow us by your grace to follow you and to proclaim even the truths that we're going to look at in God's word together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked before, and even this passage of Scripture, verse 14, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I can't because I'm delaying. So because I'm delaying, I'm writing this letter to you. So Paul is not where Timothy is. We've mentioned several times where Timothy is. Anybody remember where Timothy is? Paul is sending this letter. He's putting the address on it. What's his address going to be? Anybody remember? Ephesus, right? Paul wants to go to Ephesus again, but he cannot. And he's writing this letter to Timothy again to instruct Timothy on how the church there in Ephesus ought to conduct themselves. Timothy, as well as the entire community of believers, and by extension, us as well. But there's something that I want to point out for us at the beginning of verse number 16 that may have had special meaning for the people there in Ephesus. Verse number 16, which is going to be our focus, says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That idea of great is the idea not just of big, but of supreme. Supreme is the mystery of godliness. Even having that in mind and thinking again that Timothy and the church that he is ministering to is in the city of Ephesus, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter number 19 and just see, even for them, maybe something that this greatness, this supremacy, the mystery of godliness, in contrast that to what the people of Ephesus consider to be supreme. Acts chapter 19, it's a passage of scripture. Paul is in Ephesus, and because of a variety of things that have happened, verse number 19 talks about there are some riots that break out in Ephesus. Paul actually wants to leave Ephesus, and he's not going to be able to. There are these riots because Paul, in the power of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is really, it's come on hard times for the idol makers, because they don't have anybody to make idols that are going to buy them anymore, because people are coming to Christ. Because of that, the idol makers seem to bring up some mischief, as it were, and create this riot. And I want to read through this riot and look for that word great showing up in here. Acts 19, verse number 21, the description of what Paul's ministry was like when he was in Ephesus as the riots come. Verse 21 says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must see Rome. I must also see Rome. And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and said, 'Men, ye know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship.' And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some of them cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly were in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd, prompted by Alexander, who many of the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do no rash thing. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against them. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. We really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." I wanted to read that passage of scripture because there is something stark in the contrast of what the people of Ephesus are saying in their worked up rally, as it were, riot, and what Paul now tells Timothy in the passage that we read. As Paul is writing to Timothy again in this very city, Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." What are the people of Ephesus saying? Great is what? All right. This goddess in Ephesus. So one of the things that we see right away in this backdrop is that these are not just empty words, as we turn back to 1 Timothy, that Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul knows the persecution that they are going to face. Not just the persecution, but even as we read there in Acts, you can see how everything in Ephesus just flows the opposite way of Christ. Because even as you think about it and you read through that passage, already when you're thinking about the people who stirred up this great commotion, they aren't necessarily wanting to defend this goddess in Ephesus. What are they doing? Looking out for themselves, for their own business interests. But here's the reality. All their business interests, what they're looking out for, all feed into this pagan philosophy. All feed into this pagan worship. And for them, whether they actually believed in this goddess or not, they're willing to proclaim her greatness because they know in their minds, this is where our bread and butter comes from. I'll think about that in our day as well. You see, these people knew in Ephesus that if the gospel was truly going to be accepted, it meant there were going to be some radical changes for them. And they were going to do, in their mind, whatever it was necessary to stop that from happening. And now Paul is speaking to these believers. And they know what it's like to have a world around them that thinks their way of life, even if they don't fully believe it, but they're entrenched in it, is so great. And Paul wants to tell these believers, who have, many of them most likely, lived through this riot and heard all of these people proclaiming fervently, loudly, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Contrast that now and put that in the context with what Paul now says to these believers through Timothy. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." So those people in Ephesus are confessing, as it were, boldly and loudly, the greatness of this goddess. But Paul here, in the backdrop of all of this, reminds these believers that they are there, again, as a pillar and a buttress of the truth at the end of verse number 14. To do what? They are there to confess boldly, loudly, that great is not Artemis of the Ephesians, but great is the mystery of godliness. In fact, this evening, I want you to even think about that greatness this evening. In one sense, you could think of it in this way. All of those individuals there at that riot in Ephesus, they have a certain picture of this temple in their mind, this great and glorious temple, and they're thinking about how great that is, and they're willing to proclaim that greatness. One of the things that Paul is doing here is he's saying, that's what you're proclaiming. That is the greatness that they're proclaiming. And if I could put it this way, we could do this. We could put a picture of tonight, if I had one, a picture of that temple up there. They're screaming, "Great is that." What we ought to be able to do this evening is put a picture of our building, maybe, but the people who gather in that building and to cry out together, "That is true greatness. That is true supremacy." Now, why would we do that with such confidence? Just as Paul, again, is here most exhorting and encouraging them that you proclaim these great truths. What are we proclaiming? What are they to proclaim as this pillar and buttress of the truth, this foundation of the truth? We proclaim not the greatness of Artemis, but the greatness of the mystery of godliness. This evening, as Jesus Christ is the foundation of our church, it is our responsibility to regularly proclaim that greatness together and individually. We are here to proclaim tonight not the greatness of any kind of world thinker or any kind of worldly philosophy, but we gather together to proclaim the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we do that, and Paul encourages these believers to do that, to confess together this mystery of godliness. It is our responsibility as God's people to proclaim the scriptural truth that Jesus Christ is supreme. Even that phrase, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. A confession is something that you would say forth with your mouth. Right? So those people in Ephesus are confessing the greatness, the supposed greatness of Artemis. But as God's people this evening, we are called to proclaim verbally the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the greatness that we confess, that we proclaim, is not our own greatness, but just focusing in on what he says there, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So if we're going to proclaim scriptural truth together this evening, and the church is the pillar, the fountain which all of this truth comes from, and we have to proclaim this mystery of godliness. And I want to talk about those two words just for a few moments this evening. That word mystery is a word in God's word that isn't talking about something that's mysterious that we don't know about it. But it's a word in Scripture that's used to talk about something that was previously hidden, but that is now revealed. So as you read through your Old Testament, there are certain things that as you're reading through it, you can't help but think of a New Testament passage of Scripture. Illustration, in this couple of weeks, we'll have a perfect illustration of this as we have our Christmas program. We're going to read certain passages from the prophets that are clear prophecies about who? Jesus. But those aren't known completely in the Old Testament. And when we have this term, the mystery of godliness, it is a reference to God's plan of salvation that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament, but that has been now fully revealed to us as New Testament believers. Another passage of Scripture that would help describe it for us is what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter number 1. If you want to turn over there just a few pages of what Peter says about the prophets of old. 1 Peter 1. Starting in verse number 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter here is even referencing this aspect. There are certain things that the Old Testament prophets, they longed to look into, to see. And the reality is that we have the privilege, verse number 12, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but it has been announced to you through the prophets. We have the glorious privilege being able to do something that Old Testament saints did not. That we get to proclaim in a more full way the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of the Messiah. Christ, that's what we are about as a church family, that we are here to confess the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He reigns above any false god. He reigns above any human government. He reigns above everything, and he reigns over us. So that mystery, but the next phrase is interesting. The mystery of godliness. So again, we're talking about something, a mystery is something that was previously unrevealed, but now it has been revealed to us. We've been talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and I've been substituting that word, Jesus Christ in the place of the word godliness. So we are here to proclaim the mystery, the Old Testament truths that were hidden for a time and have now been made plain to us. We are here to proclaim the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is righteous behavior. Godliness is doing that which God calls us to do. And we proclaim that mystery of godliness. This passage goes on to talk about what we are proclaiming. We're proclaiming not the truth about who we are, but we're proclaiming the truth of Christ's incarnation. He is godliness. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to do what? Fulfill them. What Paul is saying is you are declaring the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is godliness. I hope you this evening, a right understanding of Jesus Christ leads a believer to a godly lifestyle. We follow after Jesus Christ. Did you notice even when we read back there in Acts what they talked about, the thing that Paul was teaching to them, to the people, and all the silversmiths were getting angry at him? They were teaching the things concerning the way. You see that? It was capitalized way, at least if you're using the same translation I was. What is that a reference to? The way. What are they thinking about? They there are thinking about certain lifestyle actions and decisions. Now, there's something behind it, but what's got them all worked up there in Acts? It's the fact that these people are acting differently than what we're used to, and it's going to cause us lots of trouble. The way there, for them, isn't necessarily the truth of the doctrine, but it's how it acts itself out in life. So to proclaim the mystery of godliness is to proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is, what he did, how he acted upon this earth. In fact, you even see that as you go on throughout this passage of Scripture this evening. And we'll see all the things that it describes about Jesus Christ. These are the things that God's people confess and believe. Talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but if you're using the a more modern translation, it kind of sets up these next lines in almost a poetic way. Because these words were meant to be something in two different ways. It was an early hymn, but it was also an early kind of confession of faith that these believers would say together. Ever notice how when we do our readings together, sometimes they flow better because it's worded in such a way that a group can say it together? Well, that's how these words were written originally. They were written so that it wasn't just one person saying them, but that it was the church saying them together. Because here's the reality, to confess the mystery of godliness, that's a broad thing, right? So if I were to ask every one of us right now to confess something about Jesus Christ, and we all speak at once, we're not all going to say the same thing right away. Right? Now, are we all going to be talking about generally the same things? Sure. But what this was here for was something to bring the church to a point of unity and to confess the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at each one of these things that they are confessing together. Great is the mystery of godliness. That which was previously hidden has now been revealed. He, again, talking about Jesus Christ, was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ came bodily and was manifest, showed himself in the flesh. A statement of the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Again, in the early church, there was teaching that was beginning to develop that was saying, again, it went along with the idea that anything material is evil. So we would never want to say that God came down to earth because then that would make God evil. This was kind of a philosophical teaching of the day that all material things were evil. It wasn't true. It's not true. But because there were people going with that kind of idea, there were also people that were trying to say somehow, well, that means that Jesus couldn't really have been here bodily. And this confession would be one that would tear that idea down. No, he was manifest in the flesh. We know this to be true. Not only was he manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. Does that mean that idea of vindicated, or another word you could use there is justified by the Spirit, right? Or declared to be true by the Spirit. We know this to be true about our Savior as well. Yes, he was manifest in the flesh, but how is he justified? How is he declared to be righteous by the Spirit? Well, when Jesus, there's a lot of things that we could think about in this aspect of it, how he is vindicated by the Spirit. Remember Jesus at his baptism. He's baptized, he comes up out of the water, and what's the voice that comes from heaven say? There's a Spirit, the dove comes down with the Spirit. This, what, is my beloved Son, what, in whom I am, what, well pleased. That idea of well pleased is the idea of satisfied. He is exactly what I want him to be. See, the Spirit himself vindicated Jesus Christ, told us that he was the one who was to come. He's seen by angels. This could be a reference to several things. There are several times throughout the Gospels that we see, or in the rest of the New Testament, the angels are looking into these things that God is doing. We saw that even in 1 Peter, where the angels are looking into these things. But the idea that this is all part of God's eternal plan, that even his angels, his created beings, are longing to look into and seeing this, and they give glory to God because of this. They recognize his supremacy. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. See, there's something that changes a little bit in this second group of three. The first group of three here is just simply an indication of an acknowledgement of facts. But the second group of three brings it further. It's not just an acknowledgement of these facts being true, but there is a response that goes along with these facts. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. If we're going to proclaim the supremacy, if we're going to do this, we need to talk about his incarnation. When we come to this December, we, at least in our culture, have this whole month of the year that we get this privilege where, for now, at least in our culture, it's at least acceptable to talk about these kind of things, the incarnation of Christ. We're going to take those opportunities that we have because, frankly, I think, particularly as Westerners, we think that everybody has this understanding that December is supposed to be the month that you talk about the incarnation. You know, there's many cultures that that's not the case. They don't have the first clue about any of this. But at least where God has placed us, we have this privilege of being able to talk about this and at least have somewhat in our society an understanding of these things. We ought to take these opportunities to do what? To do what that next phrase says. He's proclaimed among the nations. The word nations there, yes, it refers to just the nations, all the nations of the world, but in particular can also refer to Gentiles as opposed to just simply Jewish people. Again, you think about the Old Testament, and primarily, who is God speaking to there? It is to his people, Israel. Even Sunday morning, as we've been going through the life of Elijah, one of the things that you see is that who are these prophets going to? Sometimes they'll go to a pagan king, but for the most part, they're going to God's people. It's an indication that the gospel is now something that is proclaimed among every nation. It's gone forth further. We We see that in the book of Acts. Not only is it proclaimed, as Jesus said that it should be proclaimed in the Great Commission, but it has been believed on in the world. I want you to note even there the past tense in that those words. And I'm not saying that it doesn't need to continue to be proclaimed, because it does. But the past tense of proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, there ought to be something in there that is an encouragement for us to continue, that we need to continue to do this. But there's also an aspect of that that ought to be an encouragement to us to know that it has already happened. Think about that. Christ is already proclaimed in the world. Now, yes, he needs to be proclaimed more. But again, I want you to think about that this evening. How are we here this evening? Why are we able to be here and cry, "Great, we confess, is the mystery of godliness"? Because the word has been proclaimed among the nations. And it has been believed on throughout the world. Think about that, even as the early church here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is maybe even leading that congregation there in Ephesus in this truth. For them, it's been a very short period of time that it's been believed on there. But it has been. God's word has gone forth into the world that they knew, and now the world that we know as well, that it has been proclaimed, and it is supreme. Regardless of whether those people in Ephesus want to stamp out the way so that they can have their idol worship and all the money they want to make off of Artemis of the Ephesians, it has been proclaimed and it has been believed. What a wonderful truth for us to consider this evening. God's word is active and it's doing its work. Then that final phrase, taken up in glory, shows us something. To reference again to Jesus Christ's ascension, that he went back to be with the Father. And that even now, while we await Christ's second coming, the fact that he has been believed on and proclaimed among the nations will be something that again reminds us, yes, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he is reigning here. He has set up things exactly how he wants them. He is ordering and arranging this world. And we look forward to the time. We know he's been taken up into glory. We look forward to the time when he comes back again. And even as we look forward to that aspect of his physical reign over us, there's an understanding, you know what? He's reigning now. Even when he left, he told his disciples, "I'm going to give you my spirit. All power is given unto me. I'm giving it to you. Go and proclaim the gospel." I wonder this evening, when we think about our church, is this what we long to confess together? I know that it is. I pray that it will continue to be so. That we would want this to be the theme of our church and every true church, that we confess together that great is godliness this evening. Even that idea of great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. That comes from a Greek word, great. The word is mega. We use that word a lot. Even as I was thinking and considering these things this past week, think about how we, even in our American Christianity, when we think of mega church, what do we think of right away? I mean, I think of it and I think of just this big, sprawling building, right? Thousands of people coming into this place. And when we say that idea of a mega church, it has a negative connotation to it, because we think of it, and what do we understand that a lot of these places are doing? The mega there refers to the amount of people that are there. not to what they confess to be true. Sometimes I was thinking about that and meditating on that this week. It's my prayer, Lord, help us to be a true mega church. Not in the sense that we're going to be this big sprawling place. We'd love to see this place built, overflowing. But the idea is that we would be a church that, regardless of size, that we are proclaiming great is Jesus Christ. You see, to do that doesn't require a huge group of people. But it does require a group of people who believe the truth and are willing to proclaim that truth. That's what God's called us to do this evening. We want to proclaim these truths about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Another application, and I think something that we need to continue to even think about this evening, is that that proclamation takes many different forms. We ought to do it individually as we can throughout the week, but this was meant to be something, this confession was a corporate thing. Just as that mob was together crying this out, God's people are meant to gather and to cry these things out. In fact, it's also been said that this verse 16 is a confession of sorts, but it's also known as one of the earliest hymns in God's Word. From what we can tell, this is something that God's people sang together. They sang these words, scriptural truths. Thankful this evening that we are a church that strives to sing scriptural truth. We can do that in a variety of different ways. Sometimes we would sing songs, and these are good songs to sing that would talk about our experience in Christ. An old one that maybe comes to mind, something like, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. That is a song that is a personal testimony. And those are good songs, but a passage like this, and the fact that it was a hymn in the early church, points us to another type of song or hymn. And that is a song or hymn that really has very little to say about us. Now, sometimes we can get into a mindset where every song that we sing says something about us. Now, that's not good because God's at work within us. But we also ought to be able to sing things that are simply statements about who God is. Statements of theological truth. A song like, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Why do we do these things? In one sense, our song services ought to be something where we are confessing not just what Christ has done in us, that's a wonderful thing, but we are simply confessing together the truth about who Christ is. The truth about who God is. One of the things that helps us to recognize that this was a hymn as well is that it's almost metered in the Greek language. So it's set up in a way that it can be sung. Not everything that we say you can sing well. We have the privilege now of being God's people who for 2,000 years now have had people that are writing music for us to sing corporately together. And I just want to remind us that as we do that together, I hope that you do enjoy the songs that we sing together, but we don't sing simply because we enjoy the songs together. That singing is meant to be a corporate confession of truth together. And if I could make this application tonight, we need to be careful as God's people because, frankly, our society around us doesn't view music in that kind of a way. So we view music outside of the church, and our culture views music as a very personal thing. Right? This is what I like. This is what I want to say. This is what I want to do. And when we come together as a body of believers and we are singing these truths, the reality is that it has nothing about what I like, and it's nothing about an individualism. It's all about a corporate declaration of who God is and what He has done for us. encourage you to think about that as we sing these truths together. And we sing something like saved by grace alone. You aren't just saying that by yourself this evening. Now, you can. A couple of years ago, I was talking with someone, and they weren't a part of a church. They were, I think that they were a believer. And they would say, you know what, this person said, you know, one of the great things is I can worship God wherever I am. I just put on some worship music in the car, and I'm worshiping the Lord, and that's all I need. The reality is that that's not all that you need or that I need. God wants us to come together. This confession of godliness, this mystery of godliness, is something you ought to say by yourself. But Paul here is calling the believers, you do this together. Just like that mob in Ephesus is saying, chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians together, you need to proclaim this together. Even tonight, as God's people, it is our privilege to gather and to do this. And by God's grace, we do want to be a body of believers. We've been looking at many things in this book of 1 Timothy that are about ordering things in the right way. And there are ways, we're even going to move on in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, where Paul's again going to give some instructions, kind of administrative instructions, how things should be run. But we never want to divorce those from the doctrinal truth that is behind them. We can ask God that by His grace we would continue to be a church that says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Let's pray together.